We'll turn our Bibles to Matthew 16, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And let's read in this chapter, beginning at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and some Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. Well, as you've noticed, if you've got the notes, I have now decided what I'm doing, whatever time it may take. I was thinking of various studies, and I felt the Lord would have me just take a few weeks and look at the subject of church government. And therefore we will enter into that study beginning today as the Lord helps us. Now, as we know from studying the New Testament, the apostolic church, the New Testament church, was one. But as the New Testament shows, early on there were schisms and there were divisions within the very congregations of the early church. We find that was one of the great problems, for example, in the church at Corinth. You have to read the very first chapter, and you will discover that in that city, in the work of God there, there were various divisions, and there were schisms, and in that book the Apostle Paul deals with that. That's one of the problems he had to deal with when he came, when he wrote to the church at Corinth. Then we also find, if we turn to 1 John 2, just to look at these verses, not turning to 1 Corinthians, you can read those for yourselves. It's painfully evident that there were divisions in the Corinthian church. But look at 1 John 2, and verses 18 and 19. Now remember that 1 John is one of the general epistles. It's written to the entire church. It's not written to a particular congregation, as the letter to the Corinthians was. Of course, the letter to the Corinthians is for the entire church, but taking its setting and its original being written, 1 Corinthians was written to a particular church. 1 John is written to believers in all churches, to the entire general church. So in 1 John 2:18 it says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, for by we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." John writes here of serious apostasy by some who were in the church at one time, that is, in the congregation of the Lord and the visible church of Jesus Christ in that very first century. They went out, as it says here. He writes of the fact that the church has heard that Antichrist will come. Verse 18 says that ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. In the original language, it reads this: ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come. It has the definite article in the original language. And John is saying that there will come a time when the Antichrist will appear. Then he says, but there are many Antichrists already. And he's talking about people, because he says, they went out from us. He's definitely talking about people They were part of the early church and then went out. That is, they apostatized. And of course, the Lord had a purpose in that. That is, that it would be made manifest that they were not of God. So, eventually, they went out. And of course, that always happens down through the generations of time. You'll find that not everyone who comes into the church of Jesus Christ at some given point is a true believer. And eventually, they depart from the faith. They apostatize from Jesus Christ. And it's revealed that they were not of God to begin with. But here we are noticing serious apostasy in those days, that is, on the part of individuals, not apostasy on the part of the church, but individuals in the early church who departed, who were actually called antichrists by John. And remember that the word antichrist means instead of Christ, basically. It doesn't merely mean against Christ. It means instead of Jesus Christ. That's why we have no problem calling the Pope Antichrist, because he sets himself up in place of Jesus Christ. And in being set up in place of Christ, of course he's against Christ. But the real meaning of the word anti, that's a direct transliteration from the original Greek. The Greek word is anti, and it means instead of. So there were men who set themselves up instead of Christ, but the apostles and others in the early church were strong and faithful, and these antichrists had to go out. They could not continue within the true church. They were forced out, or whatever actually took place, they departed, and they departed because they were not of the Lord at all, and they were not of the true church. And that meant that when they went out, it was not to be neutral, but they would have gone out, you see, to raise up opposition to the church of Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to the faith delivered to the saints. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, you'll find that Paul teaches that when men apostatize, it is not to go into some kind of a spiritual vacuum and remain neutral. When men apostatize, it's always to raise up or follow some system that is against the Lord. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." When Paul wrote these words, this had not yet taken place. He says, "The Spirit speaketh exactly or expressly that in the latter times," and that's still future as far as Paul was concerned, times to come, this would take place. He says, "Some shall depart from." Look at the words "depart from." They are a translation of the Greek verb to apostatize. And you could write it in there, "They shall apostatize from the faith." That's what the word means. And what does it say then? "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Notice that when men depart from the faith, it's not to remain neutral or go into a spiritual vacuum where they don't believe anything. They always depart from Christ to embrace some error. And here it's called seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. Indeed, when you read on down to verse 3, it goes on to say there, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." And there were many who taught those things early on in church history, and of course later on that, and to this very day, is still part of the system of Romanism, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. So here is apostasy. Here is the Holy Spirit telling us that we must not be surprised when apostasy takes place, when within the church of Jesus Christ there arise those who are against the truth and against the faith. And of course, what we want to see happening is that they are purged out of the church, that they are kicked out, or whatever needs to be done, because that is the mind of the Lord, that they must go out. They cannot continue, and they won't continue in a church that is faithful to the Lord Jesus. But what I'm showing here is Satan was busy early in the early church period. We sometimes think that those were rosy days and nothing ever happened by way of disturbance or division or opposition or apostasy, but that was far from the truth. There were serious, terrible apostasies even in those days. It ties in with what I was saying to you last Sunday morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the latter days, or in the last days, perilous times shall come. They had already come. There was a perilous time, a difficult time, even the early church period, when these things took place. So the devil did cause problems, and there were serious injuries, so to speak, caused in the apostolic church. But at the same time, there only was one church. There only was the Christian church. You see, there were no such names as Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopal. Now, in spite of what the Baptist will try to tell you, I want you to understand that there was no such term as the Baptist Church. I say that because if you read some of the writings of modern-day Baptists, they will tell you that they can trace the history of the Baptist Church the whole way back to John the Baptist. And they say, were they only true church? Now, that is just not so, because if you read their books, one of them is called The Trail of Blood. And in their setting up of the history of the Baptist system, they will actually refer to people who were Presbyterians as being part of their lineage. They don't seem to understand that. What I mean is the Waldensians. The Waldensians were Presbyterian in belief and in government. They were not Baptists. But anyhow, there were none of these divisions. There were no Presbyterian tag, no Baptist title, Episcopalian, Methodist. Just didn't exist. There was one church at that time. And when these people who apostatized or turned away from the truth went out, the only distinction that there was, therefore, was the distinction between the followers of Christ in the true church and those who have become heretics. That was the only distinction or division in those first few centuries. Now, after the apostolic age, these heresies and the groups that formed out of these heresies became more numerous. But the point is, they also claimed to belong to the church. They would have still taken the name of being part of the Christian church. And that meant that, for the sake of clarity, it was required that there had to be a term which would distinguish between the true Orthodox Christian church and these various groups of errors, these little bodies that had risen up over the centuries. There had to be a term that would distinguish the true church from them. And that is where we find the origin of the word Catholic. Because in those centuries, the true church took the name or the title, or maybe not a title, but the word and what it means. That is the word Catholic. And it was firmly applied to the true church of Jesus Christ. It is the church that was continuing to be faithful to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ. The name, the term Catholic was applied to them. So that distinguished the true church from these sects and groups that had risen up over those centuries. And they became known, or they became distinguished, by titles that were taken from the heretics who had founded those groups. For example, there was a man called Corinthius. Now, he's not to be confused with Corinthians, the book, but Corinthius. And he was an out-and-out apostate, a denier of the person of Christ, the deity of Christ. And the followers of Corinthians were known as the Corinthians. And then there were the Gnostics and other groups. When you read church history, you'll find them all mentioned. So these labels were put on them in order to distinguish them from the true church, because they still claimed to be part of the church. So those who were Orthodox and true, they said, well, we are the true church. They took the name Catholic, which means universal. And the other groups who had gone out were called by these different names taken from the names of the men who founded them. So this term, this name, this word Catholic was applied to the true Orthodox Christian church in those early centuries. And it continued to be applied to the true Christian church down through the succeeding generations, although as time went by, and more corruption was coming in, and there was a development of the papacy, and so on. There still was the one Christian church. We need to understand that. Right up until the time of the Reformation, there was the one Christian system. Now, as I say, by the time of the Reformation, the visible Christian church had become terribly corrupted by Romanism, by the papacy. But there still was one, only one visible church. And within that one visible church, there were, of course, bodies of people who were truly faithful to the gospel, like the Waldensians, whom I've mentioned, and others in various parts of Europe, who were still looked on as being part of the church, but were against the corruptions, and were opposed to the corruptions, and stood firm for the gospel. And running alongside, you had all these other heretical groups as well. Of course, more and more of them were springing up as the centuries went by. So that was the, very briefly, that's what we find in those early centuries, and then leading right on up until the time of the Reformation itself. Now, when the Reformation took place, and men like Calvin, Luther, and Knox, and so on, all came out of Rome. At that time, the Church of Rome claimed exclusively the term Catholic. But the Anglican Church in England, which was, of course, the Protestant Reformed Church, the breakaway from Rome, it also took the term Catholic, and therefore the system in Rome, the papacy, it then called itself the Roman Catholic Church in order to make itself distinct. And it exclusively took or claimed that the word Catholic belonged to it. Of course, the term Roman Catholic is a contradiction in terms, because the word Catholic means universal, whereas Rome is one city. So it's a contradiction in terms if you want to look at it very strictly. But as you know, to this very day, she takes the term Catholic as exclusively belonging to her. But the point is, in early church history, it was the term that was used to describe the true church, the Catholic Church. That is why in the Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It doesn't mean I believe in the Roman Catholic Church. It's referring to the fact that Christ has a church on this earth that is found in all nations. That is the idea in that word and in that term. He has a universal church, and that's all that it means. But you see, as Rome always does, she arrogates to herself that which is not hers at all, and lords it over everybody else, if she can, and makes out that she is the only true church. So we must understand, therefore, just a little of the background here to all these things as we come to look at church history and church government. Now, let us say this, that when we think about this term Catholic Church, that is, in its true sense, we must understand that no branch of true Orthodox Christians today can be exclusively called the Catholic Church in the real sense of that term. Now, for example, there are churches in America, and I just use that because of familiarity with that country. There are churches in America which take the title the Christian Church or the Church of Christ. Those are particular denominations. And they have no right to take those titles, because the Christian Church, biblically speaking, the Catholic Church, biblically speaking, is made up of all true believers, no matter what their denominational tag might be. So whether they're Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or whatever, wherever you have true believers across the face of the world, in those true believers you have the true church. You have the Catholic Church. You have the Christian Church. You have the Church of Christ. The Bible uses that kind of language. It talks about the Church of God in Corinth, or other places. Because in Corinth, you had believers in the visible congregation in Corinth, because not all in that church were saved, of course. That's always true of any congregation. Not all within a congregation are saved. But in Corinth, you had the Church of God, because in Corinth there were true Christians. And they met together and they worshipped as the Christian church. But there were some mingled with them who were not saved. But there was nonetheless the church of God in Corinth because there were true Christians in Corinth. So just expand that. You have the church of God. You have the church of Christ. You have the Catholic Church, to use that word in its original etymology. You have that on the earth today. Now they may be called Presbyterians or Baptists because in many, many countries you have true believers who are found in all these denominations. Even if you take the churches here in Northern Ireland that are liberal and we have nothing to do with them, in those churches you still have true believers. You must understand that. You have God's people. I remember Dr. Paisley saying, commenting on Revelation 18, where it says, "Come out of her, my people." That tells you that they're actually true believers in the Catholic Church. Now, they shouldn't be there. And where they have opportunity, that is, if you believe that Revelation 17 and 18 refer to Rome, and I certainly do, and of course so does Dr. Paisley, but what we're saying is, if they have opportunity, they should come out. But you go to a country that's completely Roman Catholic, where are they to go? That's the situation it was before the Reformation. There were true believers in that system. So we've got to understand this. There is the true church made up of all blood-bought people, born of the Holy Spirit. They are the Christian church. They are the church of God. And it's good to just understand those things and get them into our hearts and into our minds. But what I'm saying is, there's no denomination that has the right to say, we are the Christian church or the church of God or whatever term, and that's another title, the church of God. That does not belong to any particular denomination. Because the church of God is all true believers, not some particular denomination. You see the point I'm making here. So let's understand these things. There are various groups that take titles that really belong to all believers. Whether it's Catholic Church, the Christian Church, the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, and so on, those terms are a description of the one true body of all believers, no matter what denomination they're affiliated with on this earth. Now, certainly, we believe strongly that there are denominations that people should come out of and separate from, and that's another issue altogether. But we have to face reality. There are believers in certain churches or denominations or congregations, and while they shouldn't be there, they are still believers, and they are part of the one true church. So let us be charitable where being charitable is required, and understand these things from that perspective. But you see, as I have said here, throughout the world there are those who are truly God's people and who love the Lord and who look forward to that great day when Christ will come. And on that great day, let us remember that there will be no such titles. When the church is finally gathered home to heaven, it will not be called the Presbyterian Church or the Free Presbyterian Church or anything else. It will be the Church of Jesus Christ in its pure, unadulterated form, purged from all sin and all wickedness, and finally presented to the Father as a glorious body. And my friend, if we know the Lord, that's the day for which we long. Let us face the fact that it would be wonderful if there were only one true Christian church in Ballymena. We went into different congregations for the sake of attending to the needs of the church. That's the way it was in the early church. There wasn't a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, an Episcopalian church in Corinth. They were all one. I believe there actually were probably a plurality of congregations in Corinth because of such revival and blessing that was there under Paul's ministry. Indeed, the book itself shows that there was more than one congregation. But all those congregations were called the Church of God in Corinth. And it would be a wonderful thing if that's the way it were, still. But again, being realistic, that's not the way it is. And it won't ever be that way. Again, never. Throughout whatever time is left in world history, it will not happen. Rather, we have all these different groups. And, of course, there's a benefit in that. in this sense. That when you get people saying, well, I'm Presbyterian, and that's based upon certain distinctives, or I'm Baptist, and that's based on certain distinctives, then we all agree in the cardinal doctrines. And of course, that is true. There are good congregations of Baptist people. There are faithful congregations of Methodists in this world. One of my most close friends and colleagues in the United States was an evangelical Methodist. He was solidly Reformed, believes what we believe. He just is in the Methodist a Methodist group. Now, it's not part of the World Council of Churches, I can tell you, or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, he's a Methodist. I was a Presbyterian. We both agreed on the cardinal doctrines of the gospel. We preached together. We stood together. There may have been a few areas where we saw things differently. But what I'm saying is, it is good to know that there are believers with whom we can stand. The Free Presbyterian Church is not exclusively the only church that's true to God in Northern Ireland. Now, our enemies claim that we do say that, but we don't. We never have, and we can't, because it's just not true. So, let us see that there are God's people across this earth, and we would long that it might even be that total situation where there's only one church, but that won't happen until Jesus comes. And then there will be a gathering of all true believers in the one body. So, we have different denominations under different titles, and the question then arises, say for you, to which of these groups of Christian churches are you going to belong? Which one of them may be considered as being closest to the New Testament model? That's a very good question. Which church or congregation is closest to the New Testament model? Now, that takes on a lot of things. And, of course, the cardinal thing is the way of salvation. How are people saved? How are men justified before God? That is basic. And we should never be part of a church that denies God's way of salvation. That is, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, through his righteousness imputed to the believer on which he is justified. That is basic. And certainly we should not be part of any church that denies that. And of course, there are many that deny that. But going beyond that, there are other issues that if we're going to search the scriptures, we have to consider. And one of these is church government. Now, why am I a Presbyterian? Well, there may be many reasons, but certainly one of them is I believe in Presbyterian church government. I don't believe in independency. Independency is the system where every congregation is totally autonomous and no outside body has any input or any say over that congregation. And let me say there are good and godly men who have held independency. John Owen was an independent, for example, a mighty man of God, the theologian of the Puritans. He was an independent as regards church government. And, you know, those men debated this fiercely. There was a debate one time, I think it was actually between John Owen and a young Scots Presbyterian. I think his name was Binney. And in the days of Cromwell, because Owen was Cromwell's chaplain, in the days of Cromwell, Cromwell was an independent as far as church government was concerned. And there was a debate between Owen and this young Scots preacher up in Glasgow, and the Scottish fellow wiped the floor with John Owen, believe it or not, when it came to church government. Of course, he was right. That's the reason why. He was right. But anyhow, what I'm saying is there are good and godly men who hold to different forms of church government, and they all see it taught in Scripture. So I said there, I'm a Presbyterian because I believe in that form of church government. I couldn't be an independent. Couldn't be. Because I don't believe it's taught in Scripture. Now, as I say, other men believe the opposite, and they're entitled to their view, and that's fine. But what I'm saying to you is, this is an area that's important. And I think we'll see this as we go on through the study. How should the Church of Jesus Christ be governed? There were men, of course, who wanted to try to ride both horses. C.H. Spurgeon was a Baptist, but as regards church government, his church was independent. But he had elders and deacons because he saw that scriptural. So he tried to be a Presbyterian. He sort of came halfway to being a Presbyterian over these next weeks and seek just to glean from the Word of God what it has to say. Now, how will we discover that? Well, there's direct revelation on the subject. In other words, the Bible addresses the subject of church government. The second way that we discover how the church is to be governed is by the example of the apostolic church. In other words, you read the book of Acts and other places and see how the apostles ran things, if you want to put it that way, how they governed the church. So you discover what church government is by direct revelation. Chapters like 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1 and so on, and other places, and then, of course, by the example of the apostolic church. Now, the government of the church derives from the Lord's own position as head of the church. That belongs to him alone. Every true church, every church that's close to the scriptures, to put it that way, believes that Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church. And of course, while independents and Presbyterians have always been divided over this issue of the church as being linked, that's really the dividing factor there. Presbyterians believe that all true churches are to be connected together in what's called the presbytery. Independents do not believe that. They don't have a presbytery. But anyhow, they certainly are agreed on this. Christ is the head of the church. No other is recognized by anyone who really knows the Word of God at all. And that is derived from Scripture. The Lord has that unique and singular position of being the head of the church, and he alone is head of the church. And I've given you scriptures there that point to that. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, you read this prophecy of the Lord's birth, and it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder." Then go down to verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." And you'll find that prophecy is at least alluded to in Luke chapter 1:32. "He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." So definitely Christ is in view in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. But the point is, it says there, the government shall rest on his shoulder. And that's a direct reference to rulership, headship of his people. The government rests on Christ's shoulder. Now that language there actually is an allusion to an ancient custom where a ruler would have on his robe or garment, on the shoulder of it, a badge or a symbol to that effect, that he was the head and he was the ruler. And that's what that means. That's what the language signifies. The government shall be upon Christ's shoulder. In other words, Christ is the one who is the ruler of all his people. And therefore, when we talk about the Church of Jesus Christ being governed, we're talking about the fact that that government derives from Christ. It's not a man-made thing. The government of the Church of Jesus Christ is spiritual. It has not been delegated to the church by the state. That is why the Anglican system in England, from the very outset, was wrong. Because the Queen is the head of the Church of England. Or whatever monarch was reigning at any particular time, that monarch was the head of the church. And that's true to this very day. And that is not right. The Church of Jesus Christ is independent in that sense, in that she does not believe that the state or the powers that be in the secular sense have any right to interfere or govern the church. No, the government derives from Christ himself. He is the only king and head of the church, and he alone is the one who has that authority. Now, the Lord is invested with all authority to govern his church. When we read verses that deal with his own resurrection and his ascension, we can see how the Lord gave him all authority and all power, and he gave him that authority and power to rule over his church. But you see, the Lord doesn't rule directly. He rules through the offices that he has appointed, and therefore through the men who occupy those offices. That's clearly taught in the New Testament, and we will get to that eventually. But this is, just see this connection of thought. Christ is the only head of the church. The government rests on his shoulder. He is head of the body, and therefore all church government derives from that source. And the Lord in his wisdom has appointed a system whereby the church is to be governed by the offices that he has appointed, and therefore by the men who occupy those offices. We find in Hebrews 13, I've given you a lot of verses there that you can look up for yourself, but just one verse here before we close. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable. That is unprofitable for you." Hebrews 13, verse 17. Indeed, in this chapter, you'll notice a number of verses that relate to those who rule over the church. Verse 7, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you." Verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you." This is not secular rulership. This is church government. You are to recognize them. You are to, when it says salute them, that doesn't mean you go around doing this. It simply means that you recognize that the Lord has set up this system. And you are to recognize the office that Christ has instituted. It is true that sometimes men occupy the office who are a dishonor to it. But that does not destroy the fact that the office is of Christ. And see, that's one of the problems with the Lord's people. Sometimes when an office bearer falls away or whatever happens to him, even a minister of the gospel, people say, "There you are, I'll never vote for an elder again." That is wrong. Just because some man falls away doesn't mean that there's something wrong with what the Lord has instituted. That is a negative reaction. That is wrong. It's sinful. Very sinful. No, the office is appointed by Christ. And all these terms signify that the office, and I stress that, is to be honored and respected by God's people because Christ has set it up. It's not man-made, and it's not initiated by the presbyter or anybody else. Set up by Christ. And it's clearly taught in the New Testament. And we'll get into those things as time goes by, but our time is gone today. Trust that what we've just said today will help you to see that it is an important subject, and we should know just what we believe and why we take the position of being believers in Presbyterianism, Presbyterian church government. So we'll leave it there today. Let's bow together, or a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray this morning that thou wilt help us to keep in mind that our dear Saviour is the only head and sole king of his church. And Lord, today we gladly submit to him. And we pray, Lord, that the government that he has initiated and instituted will glorify his name and bring honour to the God of heaven, and bring spiritual well-being to the Lord's people. O Father, do these things, we pray. Bless us in our study of this subject, and write thy truth upon our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.